Hi, I am Greg Thornberry, and I want to thank President Dockery for leading Union University to be a place that attracts people from all over the country to come follow Christ in Christian higher education. And for those of you that are here visiting, these are our students, and I want to welcome them. Okay. Thanks to Todd Brady, too, for giving me an opportunity to speak to you today. And one other little thing of thanks. Thanks to Gary Smith, who helped me find some of the images that I'll be using on the PowerPoint. Professor Gary Smith is our senior Jedi Master in Old Testament Studies here at Union. Yeah, right. So I wanted to thank him in advance. Now, to get into our text for today, we've already read the text from Mark chapter 5, but to get our hearts spiritually prepared for that, I want you to do a little exercise with me so that we're ready to hear from that maybe in a little more effective way. And I want you to go back in your memories to that time when you were in that age range from, say, 3 to 7 years old. And go, now I realize not everyone here grew up in a Christian home or comes from a Christian background, but most of you have, and you will all remember that Sunday school class, right? And those little tiny chairs, right? And the little tables, and the little cups of punch, and the little butter cookies, you know what I'm talking about. And the songs that you sang from the approved Evangelical Children's Hymn Book. Now I know that many of you, will say to me, I did not know there was an approved Evangelical Children's Hymn Book, but there is. And it has not changed substantively since I was a kid and not since you were a kid. The adult hymn book has changed a lot, but not for little kids. And so I want you to help me out by singing something that I think most of you will know. And you have to actually do it if this is going to work, okay? So on the count of three, go back in your mind, think of that little room full of chairs, little butter cookies, okay? And I want you to sing on the count of three. One, two, three. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Yes. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you This is actually what I want to talk about today. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Very nice. All right. Yeah. I love that song. I love that song because those children's songs are very easy to sing. It's not easy to control your technology while you're singing it, but very easy to sing. But you think about those songs, very profound, how much more difficult to live and to understand what that song is about. And so today, in these next few moments, I want to ask the question, where does Jesus want your little feet to go? Okay. There's certain places Jesus doesn't want your little feet to go because you're not ready, you're not prepared, you're not spiritually strong enough. But if you're following the Lord, Christians throughout the centuries have said that if you're going to follow Jesus, you will be able to follow behind him and to do the very things that he did and to work the works that he worked. That's what Jesus promised in John chapter 14, verse 12. He said, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going back to the Father. So I want to ask the question today, where are the places that Jesus wants your little feet to go, what kinds of works does he want your hands to do? And to get into that, I want to take you into the story that is the backdrop to the text that we are considering today. It's really the backdrop to all of the Gospels. In the world of the first century BC and the first century, if you were a Torah observant Jew, you knew that there were certain places that you were not supposed to go in Judea. Now, you've probably heard stories about how Jews would go to great lengths to avoid Samaria because the Samaritans were unclean. They were half Jews. They were not Torah observant. And so you weren't supposed to go there. You weren't supposed to travel through there. So you'd go through these long, circuitous routes to get around it. But even worse than fraternizing with Samaritans was to go into those places inhabited by the pagan Greek mindset and world. And during the first century, there was a group of Jewish believers who had started a kind of back-to-the-Bible movement, okay? And this back-to-the-Bible movement was good. It wanted to see the culture come back to an appreciation and love for the Lord, to follow and to practice the Ten Commandments once again, and to return to holy living. And many of these people had good motives and good intentions. These were not horrible people. These were not bad people. They wanted people to live lives of biblical faithfulness, and we should applaud that. But, you can probably guess where I'm going with this. This group was a group called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were an interesting group of people. And before you go judging them, condemning them based upon your experiences with them or people like them, I want you to hold on for a second, because these people were people that wanted people to come back to God, the Jews to come back to God. They were not idiots. They were people who had experienced profound disappointment in the life of the history of Israel. You see, these were people who expected that after the Jews had returned from the Babylonian exile to Jerusalem, that faithful remnant, that they would finally be able to worship God in pure worship in the temple. And again, time after time, their hopes were trounced in various different kinds of circumstances. The Pharisees during Jesus' time would have certainly grown up, probably, hearing stories from their parents and grandparents about this evil Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a terrible ruler, who subjugated Palestine, and who outlawed Judaism, exacted exorbitant taxes and tributes upon the people, and sacrificed swine on the altar in the temple of Jerusalem, and killed many Jewish men and put their wives and children in bondage and slavery. This is what the Jews called the abomination of desolation. This all happened after this time when the Jews were supposed to come back and worship God and be at one with the Lord. And although there was a moment in history when Judas Maccabeus, a great Jewish ruler, and the family, his family called the Hasmoneans, were able to kick Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek rulers out, it wasn't very long before another group came along, and once again the Jews were under the heel of another vicious oppressor. This time it was the Romans. Now, the Romans maybe weren't as bad as Antiochus Epiphanes. They let the Jews worship up to a point. But every day, no matter where you went, there were painful reminders of how much had been lost. This was supposed to be Haaretz, the land that they were inhabiting, that was their land and was being oppressed by these Romans. And by places that they had lost, enter the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a region east of the Sea of Galilee that was part of a larger experiment by Alexander the Great in his process of Hellenization. In other words, he wanted to make the whole world Greek in both outlook and culture, and he tried this experiment right there in Palestine in this region called the Decapolis, which literally means 10 cities. There are probably more cities than that. It wasn't really a political alliance, but these were places where Greek ideas and thought and culture flourished. And to the modern person studying archaeology and going back in history, the Decapolis was a fabulous, seemed like a fabulous place to be. I mean, the architecture, even the ruins of the architecture are breathtaking. Places like Hippus and Damascus, Philadelphia. There's some pictures here of Beit Shan. Really, from our perspective, wonderful places to live. And there were, under the Roman general Pompey, this area was really built up, and there was some investment made in this area. And Caesar Augustus, who, wait a minute, that is not Caesar Augustus, that is a picture of Paul Newman on a jar of Newman's. Gary Smith, where are you? This is your fault. No, there we go, there's Caesar Augustus. I'll get you, Gary Smith. There's Caesar Augustus. You know, he declared himself a god. That's Cupid at his right ankle to show that he's a descendant of Venus, and that Greek culture is better than anything that had been happening in Judea at that time. And so the Roman authorities allowed these cities of the Decapolis to just kind of run amok, and they made a lot of investment in it. They built theaters, and they made sporting arenas, and they had these baths, and they had all of this culture that they had invested in. And even Herod the Great, when the Romans allowed Herod the Great to rule the land, he was a half-Jew. He was designed to appease them, but he celebrated this Greek culture. Now, you're like, what's the hang-up? What could be wrong with Greek culture if you're a Jewish person? Well, for a faithful Jew, a Torah-observant Jew, these areas of the Decapolis were theologically, culturally, and morally a disaster area. I mean, the theaters promoted promiscuity, the worship of pagan gods and debauchery. The baths and the gymnasiums offered places of profound temptation for good Jewish boys. Pagan alternatives to Jewish thought and life were present in the school system with no deference whatsoever to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Boys competed in these Greek Olympic games in the nude, and were certainly allowed to let their inhibitions go wild in the baths. And not only did they eat pigs, grow pigs and eat pigs in the Decapolis, they used them in pagan rituals and sacrifices, an abomination according to Torah. So it's no mystery what's happening in the story of the prodigal son, where he went to waste his father's inheritance. He went to the Decapolis and corrupted himself. That's why we find him at the end of his rope, eating, the shods of corn that were being fed to the what? This is where he went. This is where a young person would go and corrupt themselves. Now, we've got parents here. I want you to think of your mom and dad, or maybe even of the children that you might have someday. How would you feel if you spent your whole life trying to teach your children what was right? Wouldn't you be angry at people and places that were bound and determined to lead them astray? Wouldn't you want them to stay away at all costs from these places that entice them to leave the faith? I'm not talking about a scene from Footloose here, okay? I'm not talking about, oh, don't listen to rock and roll. This is a whole culture and way of life that is under threat here. That's what the Decapolis represented to these faithful Jewish people. And the question is, what was Jesus' response to the Decapolis? Well, we see in this text from Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus makes it a point of order to go visit these people living in the Decapolis, something a quote-unquote good Jewish rabbi would not have done. But notice, not only does he go to visit them and reach out to them, but he confronts them. He confronts their sin and rebellion. I love this story. Now, I know that I'm using my imagination here in the next couple seconds just a little bit. But I've always imagined, Jesus is sailing across the Sea of Galilee, okay? And the Decapolis is this place that is inhabited by all kinds of demonic forces of darkness. No faithful Jew would go over there. And here's Jesus sailing across there, and his disciples are like, what are we doing? And I've always imagined what happened when Jesus put his foot out of the boat and planted his feet on the soil of that region of the Decapolis. I can only imagine that there was kind of a chill that went in the air to the people who were living there. Maybe something akin to what you read about in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the heart-hardened Edmund hears the name of Aslan for the first time. Do you remember reading about this? For the very mention of the name of Aslan gave Edmund a mysterious and horrible feeling, just as it had given the others a mysterious and lovely feeling. Jesus comes to confront the Decapolis, and he gets an immediate response. This man possessed by the legion of demons comes up to him, and he says, "What do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you will not torture us. We do not want to leave the Decapolis. This is our place. This is a place where sin and vice and all kinds of principalities and powers of darkness flourish." They knew what was happening. Jewish tradition had taught that when the Messiah came, that was to spell the end of the powers of darkness, which these demons represented. And the legion of demons knew precisely what was happening. Their stronghold was being brought to an end. And that is exactly what we need to be looking at as Christians today. Jesus brings with him in the kingdom of the heavens a divine power that confronts evil. The demoniac knew that was happening. He knew that it was curtains. The apocryphal Jewish book of Enoch in 1 Enoch 16:1 says that demonic powers will keep getting worse and worse until the Messiah arrives, and then it's curtains for them. They knew exactly what was happening. The people in this region knew what was happening. They knew that their strongholds were at stake. Look at verse 17 of Mark chapter 5. What do they want Jesus to do when he gets there? "Well, I've only just come here." What do they want him to do? They want him to leave. Get out of here, right? Because what does Jesus do? He sends the evil spirits into these bootleg pigs that they've been marketing, right? Which is particularly poetic. It's poetic justice. You sock it to these pigs, you know? You know, I mean, it's not like, oh, well, the poor little piggies. No, I mean, this is, Jesus is confronting a pagan culture here. Strongholds. They knew that Jesus was bad for business as usual. Strongholds, you know what I'm talking about. What are the implications for strongholds in our day, in our time? You know what I'm talking about. Sexual sins, strongholds. Obsessions, disorders, strongholds. Anger and rage, strongholds. Principalities and powers of darkness that keep your family at war with one another. Nations, churches at war with one another. Strongholds. What does all this mean? What does Jesus bring to this conversation? It is this. These strongholds are collapsing and crumbling and falling in the wake of the arrival of the kingdom of the heavens in Jesus. Strongholds lose their power in the face of the gospel. That's what it means. And the implications for you and for me are this. There is absolutely no good reason for us not to leave this place of Union University and go out. There's no good reason why we should not be going out into Jackson, to Nashville, to Memphis, to London, to New York, to Paris, and proclaiming the end to principalities and powers of darkness that are at work in the world and say, these are collapsing in the face of the coming of the kingdom of the heavens, which is even now at work amongst us. Repent and turn, for God is coming to judge the world. Leave this before it's too late. I know that you are afraid of the powers that are at work, that are in you. These strongholds that you can't break out of. These chains which bind you. They are collapsing and crumbling and falling at the feet of Jesus. It is over. There's no good reason why we shouldn't be bold to bring that message to people in the Decapolises of our day. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. At places like Union University, we love to quote that verse 5. Bring every thought captive to Christ. But there's something that precedes to bringing every thought captive. What is it? What does Paul say? For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. That's what the kingdom of the heavens is about. So Jesus goes and reaches out to the impossibles, the untouchables, the unreachables, the lost sheep that nobody else is interested in, and this is a fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. If you have your Bible, it's right up here. Look at what God says. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds and the people of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, because the lost you have not sought. So they were scattered. And behold, I am against the shepherds. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. The question for us is, do you want to be like Jesus? Because that is what Jesus is about. That's what Jesus is up to. So let's stop preaching and going to meddling now. what is our problem? What keeps us away from our Decapolises today? Well, I have mentioned three figures or groups that are, I'll call them models of obstacles that prevent us from reaching our Decapolises today, from being who God intends us to be, from following Jesus in doing these very things that he did. Three groups. First of all, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, we know they're a problem. We always hear about them. They're always a problem, okay? And I've already said that we need to have a little bit of sympathy for them, but not that much, actually. And what was their problem? They had the mentality, oh, well, we've got our theology right, and you come to us. Everybody knows what you need to do if you want to get right with God. You come to us, you become Torah observant, and we will receive you. That kind of mentality. Theological narrowness, okay? Without a heart to reach people. You've got that, and then you've also got the fact that they were too busy criticizing Jesus to reach anybody. They spent a lot of time focusing on what Jesus was doing wrong and all of his heresies to have a heart for anyone. Do you think we have any Pharisees running around today? Can I get a witness? All right? Another group, model for obstacle, the Jews that were living in the Decapolis. They'd compromised themselves, hadn't they? They were essentially no different than the pagans. At least the Pharisees wanted holiness. At least the Pharisees were trying to bring people back to faithfulness to the Bible. These people had just thrown it out. And there is no way possible you can reach a pagan world if you are not different from them. You know this is true, but let me just say that there are some of you here today if I don't miss my guess, that are living spiritually in a Decapolis. You've sold yourself out, and you're essentially no different than the pagan people that in your mind you think that you might like to reach. I implore you today, either start following Jesus or get off of the Jesus bus, okay? And that is not the Jesus bus that I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. Let that sink in for a second, because that's terrifying right there. Okay, and thirdly, model for obstacle. And you're like, oh, man, now he's getting the demoniac? God, this guy was inhabited by demons. Can't you give him a break at least? Well, yeah, I can, but, you know, he comes to Jesus and says, I don't want to go. I don't want to go back home. I want to come with you. He wants to escape and live in his own little private world with Jesus. He wants to flee from the sinful world, and Jesus tells him to do a very hard thing. What does he tell him to do? Stay. It's the hardest thing to do. Stay. It breaks my heart when I hear that demoniac saying, I want to come with you, Jesus, and Jesus tells him, stay. Now go back to the very place where you found, where these demons inhabited you, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. You know, finding lost sheep is not easy. We've made it in our minds and in the mental pictures we have, we've made it real easy, right? We have these images of the shepherd and his sheep, you know, kind of a weeble wobble image, you know, with a little fluffy sheep, you know. We get this image, you know, the shepherd goes out to find his lost sheep, and inevitably, the sheep's always this, like, cute as a button little lammy, you know, that, yeah, he's wandered off somewhere, but he's so adorable. And, you know, you just kind of tuck him under your arm like a football, and it's really one, it's just all sunshine and roses. That's not what sheep were. That's not what sheep are. Sheep are not little light fluffy things. They look like this. They're big fat mamas, you know. They're when they get to their full weight, they're like, you know, 75 to 100 pounds. You try to put one of these babies on your back and lug them around for a couple of miles, and you'll know what Jesus is meaning by finding the lost sheep. Now, the good news is that there's a payoff. I want you just briefly, we're out of time, just briefly to look at Mark chapter 7. Jesus leaves this country, he leaves the demoniac to go testify, and he comes back. Mark 7, verses 31. Jesus comes back to the Decapolis, and this time he cannot get them to shut up about the power that is at work in the kingdom of the heavens. What do they say about Jesus? Verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. All strongholds, powers and forces of evil, bowing down, crumbling and collapsing in the wake of the kingdom at work in Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, let it be done in us, even as it is represented in your word. Even as we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. Amen. You are dismissed.